Make sure you're subscribed to Issues Etc. Type Issues Etc. in your podcast provider, hit that subscription button, and leave us a 5-star review. This will make it easier for other podcast listeners to find Issues Etc.
It's almost that special time to unpack your Advent and Christmas ornaments. But there's a problem. Your ornaments are from the 80s. They're made of styrofoam, the glitter has dropped off, and they are being held together with toothpicks. Don't celebrate another Christmas harkening back to the age of glitter balls. Ad Crucem's ornaments are beautifully designed and lovingly made. Right here in Colorado, we offer all the old designs and a whole lot of new ones. Visit adcrucem.com. That's ADCRUCEM.com.
Open now thy gates of beauty, Zion, let me enter there, where my soul in joyful duty prays for him who answers prayer. Oh, how blessed is this place, filled with solace, light, and grace.
The hymn, Open Now Thy Gates of Beauty. Oh, how blessed is this place, filled with solace, light, and grace. Those gates that open on Sunday morning, they may just be church doors. Inside, there is that beauty of God's solace and grace, but it is also reflected in the beauty of the place itself. And people might wonder, why would a pastor go to the trouble when he could just walk in his regular clothes and do everything a pastor does on Sunday morning? Why would he bother to clothe himself in the church's paraments and the church's vestments? Why would he do this? A stole, an alb, he would put on a chasuble. Pretty soon, you can't see anything he's wearing underneath. You can hardly see the man at all. And it's not just about beauty or aesthetics. It's about confessing Christ. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're concluding our series, Things We See in Church. Today, we'll talk about those vestments that the pastor and others wear and the paraments that adorn the altar and the pulpit and the lectern. Pastor Sean Denzer joins us. He's director of worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Sean, welcome back.
It's great to be back.
Paint a picture for us, because we're going to start with the vestments that pastors and the others who assist in the divine service wear for their service there. What does it look like? What do you see? How are they dressed?
They're not probably going to be wearing normal clothes. Probably the first thing you notice is they're going to be a robe-like clothing. You're not going to be seeing their pants, which is strange because we usually expect that for a guy. So you're going to see some kind of a robe. Likely there'll be some robe underneath another article of clothing. And that topmost article of clothing is going to be brightly colored in some way. And those colors for that brightly colored garment are going to match something else, most likely in the room, maybe a banner, probably something on the altar. These are what we call vestments.
Someone says, well, I think I've seen that before, and it's in a Catholic church, and I thought Lutherans weren't Catholics.
You're right. You will find these in the Roman Catholic Church. But you also will find them in the Lutheran church. And the reason is our perspective on what kind of a church we are. We don't think we're a church that started over in the 16th century with Martin Luther, but we view ourselves as a reforming movement, a church that is returning to a former time. That is a time before errors and false teaching crept into the church. It isn't to say there wasn't false teaching right from the beginning. We see this in the book of Acts. But most importantly, we want to go back to a time when the church took the scriptures seriously. As a result, we believe there were Christians all the way from the time of the apostles right up to Martin Luther. So we're free to receive all of the things that are faithful to the scriptures and not opposed to them as our own use. And vestments are just one of the many things that, as a result, Lutherans and Roman Catholics have in common. But the things that we don't have in common in many ways are the defining characteristics, because we've eliminated those parts of the service, those activities, and those words that are contrary to the scriptures.
You wanted to establish kind of a general framework for understanding why it is pastors will vest the way they do for the divine service on Sunday morning, and that is the simple concept of a uniform. Talk about that.
I think that's the best way of something else we would see in the world to try and draw an analogy to vestments. They're a uniform. When you're in trouble on the street and you're looking for someone to help you, you look for the badge. You look for the cop uniform. And the reason is, you know, they carry the gun. You know, they carry the authority to help somebody who's in trouble, to stop the bad guys, whatever it may be. The same is also true if you are looking for a nurse, a doctor, or anyone else who has a uniform. If somebody is on the playing field and doesn't have a uniform, either a ref's uniform or a football uniform, then you probably wonder what they're doing on the field, and they probably ought to be removed. The same is true then for the pastor. The pastor or those serving in the divine service are going to be wearing a uniform. In the case of a pastor, it's particularly important because he bears an office. That isn't to say he has a room, but he has a position, an office. He is an officer, just as a police officer is. And we look for vestments, we look for this clothing in order to find somebody who is given the authority to carry out this office. And in the case of a pastor, his office is to be a preacher of the gospel, a deliverer of Christ's forgiveness, one who's going to speak God's word to us. That is why we look for those distinguishing marks and the reason why he would love to be found wearing them.
I have often likened it to a judge. Judges often in court will be wearing a vestment. They'll wear their judges' robes, especially something like the Supreme Court. I was recently watching a video of one of our Supreme Court justices making a speech. He wasn't vested. He's just wearing a suit. And then, of course, when he sits on the bench in his official capacity, he puts on that black robe. There's something about the duty there and the office that he holds that, even in the case of a civil judge, is important to distinguish by how he dresses.
You're right. In fact, that's perfect, because it's something that St. Jerome, one of our earliest kind of distinguishers of vestments, when we see that these articles of clothing become particularly connected with the church, you know, he says this is the reason why we don't want people just wearing their scrubby clothes, but we want them to wear something clean that's fitting for the church where unique things are happening, that they would be wearing clothes that are designated, set aside for use during that service. So yeah, when a judge sits on the bench, when he acts in the course of his office, he wears the appropriate clothing to indicate with the eyes the legal reality that's going on as well. And I think you can draw the same for the pastors. You know, you may find him wearing his sweatpants during the week when he's watching football, but when he takes up the duties of his office, he often will not wear those sweatpants, because he wants to indicate for the eyes what your ears should be hearing and what your heart should be believing as well, that this is not his personal word, but this is the word of Christ.
There's really a rather rich Old Testament background to vestments in the church. Tell us about that.
Yeah, God actually commands vestments, right down to the colors, the details, how many bells are sewn on the bottom, tassels, all of the details of the Old Testament priesthood. He commands this for Aaron. They have to wear them. They have to put on new changes of vestments at certain times, and it's all laid out. There's no choice or freedom at all in it. This was expected. In the New Testament, it's different. The Lord does not command anything related to vestments. There is no priesthood in the same sense. The priesthood in the New Testament is understood to be all Christians have the duty to offer their bodies as living sacrifices and to offer prayers to God. And Christ himself is our high priest at the head of this royal priesthood. But for the ministers in the New Testament, since there's nothing prescribed, nothing is commanded by God. This is a true adiaphoron in the old sense, something that is in the middle. It's neither commanded nor forbidden. And yet early in the church's history, we see pastors being distinguished, not to say that they are holier or set apart for that purpose, which in a sense the Old Testament priesthood is, but to distinguish them for the sake of what their office is, that what their job is to be the preacher of God's word. There is one curious little reference that some have wondered if it might actually be a reference to vestments. That's in 1 Timothy 4:13, a little side comment from St. Paul. He says, I want you to bring my cloak when you come, and also the books, the Biblia, and especially the parchments. Well, it seems clear that they're not just random papers he forgot, but probably the scriptures themselves, copies of Old Testament scriptures or maybe some of his letters. But you wonder if that cloak is either because he was cold and cloaks are expensive, or if it was already something connected with his duty as a preacher of the gospel. But in any case, we see quickly after the New Testament era that the common street clothes become distinguished, and that's the origin of vestments for pastors.
So let's talk about the street clothes that pastors wear today, and it kind of begins with a slight variation on ordinary street clothes. The suit may be the same underneath all of this, but he will often wear a clerical collar or some variation on that, even when he isn't presiding at the divine service.
Yeah, this is difficult for us for a couple reasons. One, and the biggest reason, is we just don't dress differently unless you happen to be one of those few professions that has a formal uniform. But even nurses don't, other than the scrubs, you know, don't wear different hats anymore as they once did. We don't see different types of collars for lawyers as opposed to doctors, as opposed to clergy. But it's only a few hundred years ago when that was very common. In a sense, then, the clergy are only one hanger-on, where we still have retained our particular street clothes and other groups haven't. So many of us think in terms of vestments when it comes to that clerical collar. Really, this is just the normal everyday clothing of somebody who's in the clerical state. We would say someone who's a pastor. Even so, there's a value to that on-the-street look, because for the same reason that you want to be able to find that officer when he's on duty. The pastor, of course, is never off duty. He's always willing to help his congregation whenever there's a need, but the collar helps to distinguish that. So the origin of this is really the cassock, a formal vestment that we'll talk about in a bit. Relatively recently, in the last couple hundred years, that whole garb has been simplified to be a particular collar that would be pinned on your shirt or attached to your shirt. It comes in various forms. Sometimes it's just a solid white band around a person's neck. Sometimes it's a little tab that kind of sits in between squared off collars. Or it could be a broad black collar covering over a white collar so that the notch shows in front. If someone were to take their suit coat and flip up the little lapels on either side around your neck, which would be a weird way to wear it, but you'd find that actually those little triangular lapels form a notch on your neck just like you'd expect on a pastor's clerical collar. So you can see that these fashions, in a sense, have all grown out of ordinary street clothes. Once we get on to the vestments, the robes, the colorful garments that look so strange to our eyes today, it's going to be interesting to see that they actually have their origins in normal, everyday street clothes from ancient times as well. But over time, it's their use that has become distinguished, and thus, even though these are well out of fashion, they continue to be worn in the church for the benefit of those who see them.
You can look back 100 or 200 years, and you can see variations on these collars that the clergy would wear. In some cases, kind of a frilly thing that looks almost like an accordion that goes around the neck, rather prominent-looking fancy collar. There are long tabs, I think, like preaching tabs that go down from a white collar. What are those all about?
All of them are in some way indicating that this is a pastor. This is a person who's there to preach the word of God and to pray with you, to administer the sacraments rightly. Some of it varies by region. Some of it varies by fashion and style and developments in clothing. But all of them serve the same purpose, and the distinctions between them are actually pretty minimal in the end. But you mentioned that Danish ruff, the big accordion-like circle around a person's neck, which is incredibly dramatic. It's actually still worn by Danish Lutherans to this day. whereas something softer might be worn more in England and has largely fallen out of use now. Today in America, we usually see one of those three styles, the full band, the tab, or kind of splitting the difference with what's called the full Roman collar. In our Lutheran circles, the differences between these are minimal. There is no special significance, although sometimes people try to attach a significance to them after the fact.
Okay, let's talk a little bit about, there are other clerical garb that people may see that are distinct from the ones we're going to discuss. I think among more Protestant-leaning denominations, it's not unusual to this day to see a Geneva gown, which to everyone else just looks kind of like you're graduating from high school.
Right.
And the clergy will wear this in particular when they're preaching.
Yeah, they're academic gowns, and if you want to buy one, you can do it. You just got to go and find the academic catalog just like you would for graduation. These have some use in the Lutheran church, and actually they go right back to Martin Luther. He was a doctor of the church. That was a formal position. His call was particular to be a teacher to the whole church because he was teaching at the university. Thus, he often would preach using that. And there was nothing strange about that for those times. And some people continue to do that, especially if they were doctors. Now, I suppose if a Lutheran were to wear one today and not be a doctor, in a sense, that would be sending the wrong message. The Geneva gown or the black simple gown became very popular among Calvinistic-leaning churches, that is, Protestant churches. And the reason is because it was so distinct from the ordinary for the church at least, Eucharistic and the vestments that were typical that you might see, robes that are colored or that are white, used by the pastors. So while it did have some use in Lutheran church, and anybody who's older in America will remember that actually had become almost the standard for the early part of this past century, in Europe, in the place where the Reformation happened, and in Luther's time, to wear that would have been a particular designation of that preacher as a doctor of the church.
So let's start from kind of the ground up, or perhaps the order in which a pastor might don these vestments from the inside out, beginning with something you mentioned before, the cassock. What is it?
Yeah, the cassock is kind of a French term, comes out of the French, and it just means a coat. If you've ever seen those pictures of knights with all their checkered, multicolored kind of form-fitting outfit, that's really the origin of the cassock, kind of fashion-wise. But in the church, it quickly became kind of the simple clerical coat that a pastor would wear. And it really was a general thing that even extends beyond pastors. Anybody who is in the clergy, and that is a varied office in the Roman Catholic understanding, the pre-Reformation understanding, they would be eligible and might wear a cassock. We see a little bit of that today in that this is often something that choir members will wear. They'll wear a cassock and surplice very similar to a pastor, but probably won't wear a stole. Likewise, assistants at the altar, servers, those who light the candles, this is their classic garment. And the little prayer that goes with it really helps to capture that. It says, Lord, you maintain my lot, from the Psalms, talking about the clerical estate. So that's the cassock, and it's a very common undergarment, street clothes, really, for the pastor.
So basically, looks like a long-sleeved clergy shirt, but it also extends all the way to the pastor's feet.
All the way to the feet. In fact, for a long time, my understanding, which I'm by no means a fashion expert even today, but my understanding is that pants were kind of a more recent development, and that really for a long time, even men would wear skirt-like, robe-like garments, and that was by no means a feminine look.
It's the conclusion of our series, Things We See in Church, with Pastor Sean Denzer, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod today. Church Paraments and Vestments. I'm Todd Wilkin. You're connected to Issues, Etc. We've been working with our friends at Ad Crucem for more than 6 years now, and in that time, they've increased the quality and number of products to include church banners, certificates, greeting cards, jewelry, and artwork. Go on over to Ad Crucem and see their beautiful Christ-focused Christmas ornaments and Christmas for the church and home, and check out their lovely gifts while you're there. That's adcrucem.com, adcrucem.com. After the break, we'll have Sean Denzer answer the question, what is a surplus?
that wonderful engagement ring comes on, that is the center of attention.
Dr. Daniel Pavola, author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, Flowing from the Cross.
Forgiveness is our diamond of engagement with God. Lots of facets to our relationship with God, but at the center, priceless, telling the story, is forgiveness.
Learn more about Flowing from the Cross, Six Facets of God's Forgiveness, at issuesetc.org.
Hi, this is Rahema Kavuga, Synod Relations Manager of Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Are you an investor looking to support the bold and loving work of LCMS churches? Is your church or organization ready to do bold and loving work? This year, we have a ripe opportunity to bring Christ to a hurting world. Discover the role you can play in this great work. Call 800-843-5233 or visit lcef.org. That's 800-843-5233, lcef.org.
Job saw the city as a wasteland, as if devoid of God, witnessing injustice to the poor by the corrupt, lawlessness of criminals, trafficking of children, blatant immorality, thinking God could not see wicked deeds done in the dark of night. Yet God never abandoned Job, nor his city, groaning for mercy. God is working through the living Redeemer, hands etched with salvation, pointing to the resurrection to come. Join us at lcms.org/citymission to seek peace and shine the light in the city.
You eat his body and you drink his blood? That's the same surprise that many people had when they first heard about the Christian faith and the practice of communion and partaking of Christ's body and blood from the altar. The November issue of the Lutheran Witness is all about the Lord's Supper, our fellowship together, our fellowship with other church bodies, and the practice of close communion. Pick up your copy today to learn more at cph.org/witness. You can also visit witness.lcms.org to learn more. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans, you're listening to Issues Etc.
The grace of God, the church's music, the Lord's Supper every service every Sunday, preaching Christ crucified and risen, our hope for years to come, there is hope in St. Louis, Hope Lutheran Church, that is, 5218 Neosho Street, St. Louis, Missouri. Find us on the web at hopelutheranstl.org.
Did you know that many LCMS military personnel and their families are unable to receive Word and Sacrament ministry due to the lack of LCMS chaplains? Ministry to the Armed Forces is looking for pastors who will answer the call to serve as a chaplain to provide Word and Sacrament ministry to the men and women who selflessly serve our nation. Find out more about this exciting ministry by contacting me, Chaplain Craig Mueller, at lcmschaps@lcms.org. That is lcmschaps@lcms.org.
The substitute organist service has been a great blessing for our worship life here at Christ the King Lutheran in Riverview, Florida.
Pastor Kevin Yoakum on the substitute organist service.
Now our organ plays rich liturgical music every single Sunday, and it's very affordable. You pick the hymns, you pick the liturgies. It's very simple. Just know when to push play.
You can find out more about the substitute organist service at churchmusicsolutions.com. churchmusicsolutions.com.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're concluding our series on things we see in church. Today, church vestments and paraments. Sean Denzer, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, is our guest. So, Sean, what is a surplice?
Surplice is a big white flowing garment. The name comes because it's supposed to go over your wool coat. This is especially important for us considering our Lutheran history, since Northern Europe is really where the Lutheran Reformation begins. This garment would go over the cassock, but in cases where you had to wear a heavy winter coat, it would even go over your wool coat, your fur coat, especially up in the north. As a result, the surplice is a long, big garment, one with a lot of wrinkles in it or pleats in it, so that that it can accommodate bulky clothing underneath. In our Lutheran tradition, the surplices are a little different than other traditions. They usually go almost all the way down to the floor. And again, that's hearkening back kind of to the Northern German experience where you really did need to cover your wool coat. That was not a vestment, a special church robe. That was a necessity up in the north. In southern places like in Italy, as well as now in the Anglican Church, it's more common to wear shorter surplices. Sometimes it even has a new name, the cotta, which means that it really only goes down to the waist. And again, since this is the common choir dress as well, you might even see even children and choir singers wearing cassock and surplice as their standard vestment for their service in the church.
You wanted to say something about a controversy regarding this?
Yeah, the Magdeburg Lutherans. This was a city in northern Germany that was besieged by the emperor and his troops, really under the at the behest of the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church. After Luther's death, they held out against what was called the interim. That is, after the Lutherans lost their major battles, which they did very quickly, the Roman Catholic Church and the emperor came in and said, "All right, we're reimposing Roman Catholicism and you have to do what we say." All sorts of things that we were very uncomfortable with as Lutherans, things like the canon of the Mass, the Eucharistic prayer, things like the Corpus Christi procession. And interestingly, the use of the surplice as mandated were all part of these interim laws that the Roman Catholic Church and the re-Romanizing empire was trying to impose on Lutheran territories. Magdeburg was a holdout. That whole city declared themselves, pastors and people alike, against it, and they were going to live out a siege. In fact, they were successful until political fortunes changed. One of the things they wrote strongly against was the surplice. And they're the origin, by the way, of our Lutheran understanding of adiaphora and the adiaphoristic controversy, if you're familiar with that from the Formula of Concord. They said, in a time of persecution, when you're being compelled by false teachers to look the part with them, even if you can say in your mind, well, you know, I don't believe like a Roman Catholic, but gosh, wearing some vestments is not a big deal. I could easily put that on and still know in my heart that I believe in justification by grace through faith. They said to give the impression that you're united with false teachers is tantamount to accepting the false teaching. We're required to give a clear confession, a yes is yes and a no is no, and then to suffer if necessary, as this town certainly did. The surplice was one of those things that honestly is neither commanded nor forbidden. Honestly, a Lutheran could wear it. In fact, in most places, especially in northern Germany, Lutherans continued using the surplice forever. They almost never got rid of it up until deep Enlightenment times. But during this time, they said it's actually incumbent on Lutherans to set this aside, to not use it because it's being insisted upon by these false teachers. And so interestingly, there was a whole region where the surplice fell out of use among Lutherans because they were doing it in reaction to those false teaching interimists. And there's a wonderful cartoon, by the way, from that ancient time, a flip book, if you like those today, where there's this person in the center of the cartoon. He's wearing a giant surplice, you know, big flowing thing. And, you know, it says, accept the interim, it's no big deal. But you flip up that big hinged surplice, and then there's this big dragon wearing a pope's crown under it. And the message was clear, right? If you just pretend like you're going to go along with the surplice, well, the whole papacy follows with it. Kind of an interesting little polemical part of our history.
To this point, we're talking about vestments that could be shared with, say, members of the choir or other attendants there at the altar who are not clergy or who are some other rank of clergy. Now we kind of come to those that are unique to those who preside at the Lord's Supper. Where do we begin?
Probably at the base, the thing closest to the person's body, and that would be the alb. The alb comes from before Christ's time. This is an article of Greek clothing, really. It was called the chiton. Later in Roman times, it was called the tunic. And this is your standard article of clothing that people would wear. But quickly, and again, I mentioned Jerome earlier, Jerome says that when pastors are going to lead the service, they need to wear clean, distinct clothing, because the Lord's service is not dirty. So it wouldn't make much sense to wear your dirty every day of the week clothes. I suppose that's a principle even laity in the pew still hold. You try to wear your Sunday best, because we want to wear excellent clothing when we're thinking and hearing the most excellent things of the week. It's in fact comes into a canon from the Council of Carthage around the year 400 that deacons in particular, pastors, are not supposed to wear their everyday clothes, but are to set aside one for their service in the church. So here we can see how these normal, everyday, ordinary clothes, at least in terms of their fashion, are starting to be distinguished for the use of the service. At the very least, that you're going to wear your special Sunday suit, your special Sunday alb then. And alb comes from the Latin word white, which we can already see is starting to distinguish it even more. That you might wear whatever color you happen to wear on a Monday or Tuesday, but when it comes to Sunday, you're going to wear your white garment. That now today is a long robe, either goes over the head or sometimes has been adapted so it can kind of Velcro or button together. And this kind of forms the white base onto which the other vestments would go on top.
Just as a practical aside, we need to recognize that for the vast majority of human history, the world's been a pretty dirty place.
Oh, yeah.
You go out in the street, it's dirt. It's when it's raining, it's mud. Your clothes don't stay clean. So to talk about wearing clean clothes is not just, you know, put on your Sunday best, but in fact to say a bit of a confession to say that what's happening here is a divine thing, and that it is unsullied by kind of the dirt and the dust of this world or our everyday labors that in, you know, I come home as clean as I went to work, but a farmer doesn't, and certainly not people in the early centuries of Christianity.
Well said. Very much ideas that are at work in the Old Testament, talking about their priests and their vestments, not brought into the New Testament church because it's a command of God where we have to do it on pain of salvation, but because all of the holiness of God, all of his uniqueness and distinctness from us, which of course the point of the divine service is that he comes and crosses that barrier to bring us into fellowship with himself. All of this is still at work. It's the same God. And as a result, then, those ideas, while not commanded, and still to this day not commanded, still are appropriate to what is going on in the divine service. And I think that's something that still holds true for vestments today, and the reason why our initial shock to see somebody dressed so strangely is something we should lean into and realize, yes, what's going on here is not like anything else I ever see. But that's because what happens in the divine service, the gifts and the words being spoken and given are unique. They come from God.
Over the alb, sometimes there is worn some kind of a belt. Sometimes it's a very stylized band of cloth, or sometimes it just looks kind of like a very soft rope. What is it about?
Call it a cincture. You can hear it cincting around a person. And it's a girdle, it's a belt, connected often either with the belt that's mentioned in Ephesians 6, but especially with purity. In the Middle Ages, in the misunderstanding of the priesthood or the pastoral office, the Roman Church especially connected this with chastity, by which they actually meant to say celibacy. But the prayer is really not about celibacy, it's about chastity. And that's a godly thing, that the pastor's mind would not be on dirty things, but he would actually have a chaste mind to be focused on the things of God.
The one that puzzles people the most is the stole, because people look at it and they say it looks like a stylized, very formal scarf, but it's not worn like a scarf. It really doesn't have a parallel in everyday clothing.
Not anymore. It kind of did in its origins. It was a common part of Roman dress, sometimes called the aurarium. And this was really a napkin or a scarf that would be tossed over the shoulder, worn around the neck, able to be used for cleaning things. But quickly it became not just a fashion, but a mark of status in the community, that different sorts of people would wear different sorts of auraria. And when it comes into the Christian church, it retains that idea that it is a mark of status, we'll put it that way, but that would be a worldly way to say it, a mark of office. And so for the Christian church, this has become the main mark of a pastor, that he would wear this stole that would be around his neck. It really comes into the church in the Council of Laodicea. It's mentioned in 363, especially as a vestment for deacons. But again, something distinct from your everyday clothing. In the church, often it's been worn in different ways to show different ranks of pastors. Now, these are not by divine right, but by human ordering. So a deacon, for example, might wear one slung across his shoulder, one shoulder going across to the other hip, whereas a pastor would wear his over his neck, around in front of him, but often crossed to show that he was under authority and to form a cross with those two parts of the stole crossing one another. And the bishop, on the other hand, the senior pastor, we might say now, he would actually wear it without crossing. He also had usually another article of clothing on him, a pectoral crucifix, a cross worn around his neck, and that would be visible.
It's our series, Things We See in Church. We're talking about church vestments and a little bit later about the paraments of the church. Pastor Sean Denzer, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, is our guest. We'll talk about that stole as a billboard, if you will, for Christian symbols next.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we'll continue our trek through St. Matthew with the Canaanite woman, healings and the feeding of the 4,000, demand for a sign, leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the confession of St. Peter. Join me, Pastor Will Whedon, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand at The Word Endures and on the Lutheran Public Radio app.
Many educational institutions are governed by the whims of culture and are increasingly hostile to the Word of God. In contrast, Faith Lutheran School in Plano, Texas, provides classical Lutheran education rooted in God's Word for students preschool through grade 12. Simply put, we equip students to stand firm in the faith through solid education focused on wisdom and virtue. We offer in-person instruction as well as live online classes for remote learning. To learn more, visit flsplano.org, flsplano.org.
Historic, authentic, Christian radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
St. Mark Lutheran Church in Waco, Texas is proud to support Issues Etc. Join us for worship and Bible study. If you're in Waco for business, college, traveling through the city, looking for a great place to retire, or searching for a church to receive Jesus' love and forgiveness, then visit St. Mark, a century-old Christ-centered Lutheran congregation in the heart of Waco, very near the silos. The Lord Jesus Christ be with you always. Visit us at stmarkwaco.com.
It's almost that special time to unpack your Advent and Christmas ornaments, but there's a problem. Your ornaments are from the 80s. They're made of styrofoam, the glitter has dropped off, and they are being held together with toothpicks. Don't celebrate another Christmas hearkening back to the age of glitter balls. Ad Crucem's ornaments are beautifully designed and lovingly made, right here in Colorado. We offer all the old designs and a whole lot of new ones. Visit adcrucem.com. That's ADCRUCEM.com.
Pastor Sean Denzer, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, is our guest. It's the conclusion of our series, Things We See in Church. We're talking about church vestments, and in a little bit, the paraments that you see in church on Sunday morning. Sean, we were talking before the break about the stole, and the stole is often replete with all kinds of symbols. Sometimes even whole words, even entire Bible passages are embroidered into it.
Yeah, it's no longer a napkin that you would dare to wipe anything up with. It's been extended. It's now a long, thin article garment that drapes around the neck and hangs down almost to the knees or past them. And that gives us room to put tassels sometimes at the bottom, kind of reminiscent of the Old Testament priests who had commanded tassels from God. And plenty of places to put images. In fact, of all the things we're going to talk about now, the stole, the chasuble, and any other articles, these are the ones where images or pictures or writing is possible. These are ornate. These are printed in the colors of the season and are meant to communicate something. We've talked so much about Christian symbols and what we see in church already. Now we want to take advantage of this pastor, really, as we're already doing of the man himself. His voice, not that important. His opinions, even less important. But the word, his voice being used to preach the word of God, that's why God has put him into this office. That's what he's useful for. The same thing becomes true of his body with these vestments, that we're going to use his clothing, I suppose, in the same way that we coat cars if they're driving in a race, right? To advertise for all of those, advertise for whoever's paying for the race. Well, we don't have any kind of commerce going on in the service, but we want to advertise who we're preaching about. We want to proclaim Christ even when the guy's back is turned to us. So we're going to have crosses put on the neck, crosses and other symbols put down on those arms of the stole.
The stole has gained an additional bit of symbolism, and that is of a yoke. It's not just a stylized scarf anymore. It may even be a yoke of labor. Talk a little bit about that.
Yeah, this is a common statement, which is, I'm still trying to figure out, frankly, the origins of this. A lot of the old prayers have very little to do about the yoke, and if they do connect the yoke to anything, they connect it to the chasuble. But it's become a commonly spoken thing that the yoke of the office, bearing Christ's burden, bearing the understanding and the perhaps suffering that being a pastor of Christ brings, that's symbolized by the stole. The prayer that I'm familiar with that goes with the stole is that God would give us the stole of righteousness and immortality, which was lost through the guilt of our first parents, so that we would be forgiven and that we would serve God with joy. But something that pastors often do when they don their stole, when they put it on, is to kiss or to make a gesture toward the little cross that is almost always sewn on the nape of the neck, that everyone would be able to see if the pastor's back was turned to them. The imagery, I think, is very clear there. The pastors are willing to kiss and greet joyfully the cross of Christ, which is a symbol not just of our salvation, but also of suffering, that we would bear a cross, take it up daily, and follow him, like the Gospels say. And the pastors have to be willing to do that for this office. You're not able to run and hide when the devil attacks the congregation. You're the shepherd who's serving at Christ's command to feed his sheep. That means you're going to have to be willing to bear suffering and the pain, the attacks of the devil, and do it as a leader for the flock, as an example for them. But pastors are willing to do that. They do that gladly, knowing that when the chief shepherd appears, he will give them a crown of glory that will not fade away.
You had mentioned the chasuble, and this is another one that kind of mystifies people, kind of looks like a poncho. And maybe in other circumstances, it might be, but it is usually this ornate, rather heavy, circular garment with the hole in the middle that goes, pastor puts his head through and everything else hangs down.
Yeah, we should say also this is a vestment that had fallen out of use in our Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, almost entirely in recent memory. For the past 150 years, I don't think a whole lot of our churches were using them. Only recently had been brought back. It's helpful to know that this vestment actually had a lot of use in the Lutheran Church, especially more in the northern regions. In Sweden, they almost never got rid of it. And even in America, some of the Norwegian churches that we at one time were in fellowship with and that we have close relations with, they still wore these vestments even in America. So it's striking because it's a little new to our Missouri Synod eyes, but also because it's most obviously striking to anybody who sees it. It's intended to be seen. It's a big, almost entirely colored garment that drapes over the whole pastor, that moves with every move of his hands. So it's meant to be seen. But as with all vestments, as we've said before, the purpose of it is not to draw attention to the person in themselves, but in effect to cover them and to draw our attention to the office and therefore the duties of that office, which is speaking. All the other things we've mentioned so far, the cassock, the surplice, and the stole to a certain extent, are connected almost exclusively to the office and its general function, especially preaching the gospel. But when we come to the chasuble, we come to something that is only worn for the service of the Lord's Supper. It's a Eucharistic vestment, they call it. And so you will only see a pastor, ought to only see a pastor, wearing a chasuble at a service where the Lord's Supper is going to be offered. It's a large garment. As you said, it looks like a poncho, or it looks almost like a, you could live in it. It's that big. And actually, the word chasuble comes from the word house. Again, a very old garment from the 6th century BC. It was always called this house garment because it's kind of the common piece of clothing that people would wear. But as early as the 12th century on, it was definitely a part of the service and particularly connected to these liturgical colors that would be displayed on it so that everybody could see in the pastor's own person, they could see which season of the church year it is.
And that's, I guess we need to make that point that, especially as we get into the other parts and the paraments, how we vest the various pieces of furniture there, that they also serve a function like a calendar for us a little bit, at least in broad terms they do.
Yeah, and over Christian history, these colors have varied a little, but in later years, especially the last few hundred years, they've really settled down, I would say, and you, our listeners, may even be familiar with these colors, that white is a color reserved for Christ, especially for confessing Christ, so Christmas and Easter are almost always white. Any person who suffered for the faith and was a confessor but wasn't killed for the faith, they'll be in white as well. Red with the Holy Spirit and with the blood of the martyrs. Violet or purple connected with repentance, often at Advent and Lent. Black reserved for Good Friday, connected with the mourning for our Lord. And green being kind of the general growing season of the church that we see during sometimes Epiphany, but always during the Trinity season or the Pentecost season.
Can you explain the, I'll just talk about the chasuble that my congregation uses, or the sets of chasubles that we use. They're a brocade fabric of the season's color, and then they have usually a gold band that, or bands that run kind of down the front and down the back of this. Do we know what that's all about?
A little bit. So you mentioned the word brocade. That's a particular style of fabric where there's a light, almost a watermark looking picture kind of repeated across the fabric. Usually it's a cross. Sometimes it can be a Luther seal or a picture of something else that's a simple symbol. That's a brocade fabric, usually made of silk, fine cloth, because we want to show that the Lord's things and His word are so important. And then there's usually orphreys or these bands that kind of give an opportunity to put other symbols or even a large symbol in the center. They can be simple, just a simple band. There's also a lot of historical use for a three-rayed band, which is usually connected with this yoke image, again, that that the chasuble sometimes is more connected to the yoke of the office of the ministry. As one of the prayers says, that grant that as your yoke is easy and your burden is light, Lord, grant that I may bear your office well and follow after you with thanksgiving. Some people have even likened the chasuble to an apron, which I kind of like. I think this is a popular discussion of it, but it really does fit its purpose, because the only time a pastor dons it is when he's going to be distributing the Lord's Supper to us. So if it looks like an apron to you, I think that's a fine way to kind of popularly think of it in our minds. That's exactly what the pastor's wearing it to do, is to distribute the Lord's body and blood to us.
And we should say that there is some variation now that the chasuble has returned. There is some variation on how it's used. Sometimes the pastor will not wear the chasuble until it is time to begin the service of the Lord's Supper proper, and then he'll leave, he'll put it on, and he'll return to the altar.
Yeah, and this is a good example of something that has a lot of variation in the Christian church's history. That was true back in the 16th and 17th centuries also. There were some places where even the pastor would take his surplice off if he was wearing that for the preaching, and after the sermon, he would put it back on. In fact, there are even some writings from churches where somebody would have to help them, you know, so it wouldn't be quite so awkward in the middle of the service. There's also a lot of historical precedent for wearing that chasuble for the entire service, indicating, I suppose, right from the beginning, that this is going to be a service of the Lord's Supper.
What is the dalmatic, and what does it look like?
The Dalmatic comes from the town of Dalmatia. I suppose the dog must come from there as well. And it was a popular 3rd century garment, again, general street clothes for anybody, that came into the church quickly. It has a companion called the tunicle, which, to be honest, is very difficult to distinguish, is effectively the same article of clothing. It's a squared-off garment, if you can imagine that, kind of forming a T if you were to hold out your arms. And if you were to take that seam down the sides and spread that out, you would actually see that the whole garment looks like a little Greek cross. And that was part of the reason why it was appealing to the church to make use of. But these dalmatics and tunicles are variously used to show the other assistants, the other ordained assistants at the divine service. And you could have as many as 3 pastors kind of serving at the altar. You would have the celebrant, that is the pastor who's going to consecrate the elements, would be wearing a chasuble. You might have a deacon, that would be his first assistant, the one who would read the gospel, who would wear a dalmatic, and you'd have a subdeacon, that's a 3rd pastor who might read the Old Testament and epistle and assist at the altar, and he would be wearing a tunicle. How would you tell the difference between the dalmatic and a tunicle? For most of the history of the church, you couldn't. Lately, though, there'll be one horizontal bar on the tunicle, and there might be 2 on the dalmatic. You can kind of think of it like ranks in the military, I suppose, where you get different number of bars, although that's not exactly how the church has seen it.
We should point out here at this point, too, that we're talking largely about the vestments of the Western Church. If we were to talk about the vestments of the Eastern Church, it becomes exceedingly complex, and they have some rather, I use the word stylized, they have some very ornate variations on some of these.
They do. It's quite a different tradition than our Lutheran tradition, though, which comes out of the Western Church, the Roman Catholic Church. But like I said, not interested in throwing away everything that we'd received from them, but only getting rid of those things that were contrary to the Scriptures.
What's a cope, and why would the clergy wear it? What is it?
A cope sounds like cape, except for the O, and you'd be right. It really is kind of a cape garment. It's an outer garment. It would go over other vestments. Usually, it was worn during processions, and I know I had a black cape that I wore in North Dakota as a pastor whenever I went out to the cemetery. Again, that was a lot more practical than most of these vestments because it was so cold for winter funerals. But a cope kind of serves a similar function, especially for processions.
And it has become, I always wore one going to the graveside, especially in the winter, because it's cold.
Oh, it helps.
And that was the basic reason for it. But it has kind of found its way back into the building where some pastors, for every funeral, will don a cope. And it's kind of found its way into the wedding service, kind of an occasional service vestment that adds a little, for lack of a better word, fanciness to the occasion.
Yeah, I think that's a good opportunity to talk about the fact we ought to acknowledge that all of these vestments have their origin in practical everyday life, and as they become distinguished more and more from the world's use, then they become vestments for use in the church. There's value in that kind of change in use for us, mostly because we want to be a little distinct. We don't want to be separated from the world, but we do want to say that what is going on in this service is different than every other. And the cope is an extremely practical one. If you're going to move somewhere, if you're going to go in procession or even leave the building, you're going to want to be dressed warmly. And that's why even if you don't leave the building, but just maybe walk from the entrance of the church to the altar, the cope is used for that. And often you'll find it on a visiting preacher who may not be the celebrant, may not be the deacon because it's not their local church, but they can wear the cope to show that they're a pastor, and since they may also be taking part in the procession.
Pastor Sean Denzer is our guest, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod. It's the conclusion of our series, Things We See in Church, talking about church vestments and paraments. We'll talk about this little strip of cloth that looks kind of like a mini stole called a maniple next. Explore and remember several facets of God's forgiveness with the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, Flowing from the Cross. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or learn more about Flowing from the Cross at issuesetc.org. Flowing from the Cross, 6 Facets of God's Forgiveness. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org.
When it comes to serving their neighborhood, what could two churches 2,400 miles apart have in common? Both Grace Lutheran Church in Blaine, Washington, and Christ the King in Memphis, Tennessee, are confronting homelessness in amazing ways. Their stories are inspiring and make you want to join in with them. Hello, my name is Rahema Kavuga of Lutheran Church Extension Fund, and I'm inviting you to check out these stories and more at interesttime.org. Great things are happening coast to coast, and you can be a part of it. That's interesttime.org.
Is your school or homeschool ready to take the next step in teaching students with learning challenges? We can help. The Simply Classical curriculum, voted number one for special learners, is available from Memoria Press for students with autism, learning disabilities, or Down syndrome. We provide everything you need for a full year. Use promo code LPR21 at simplyclassical.com. Simplyclassical.com.
This is Jeff Schwarz, General Manager of Lutheran Public Radio, with a message for listeners in the Mountain and Pacific time zones. We pledge to have Issues Etc. podcasts posted daily, no later than 5 p.m. Mountain, 4 p.m. Pacific. This will allow you to download and listen to the latest Issues Etc. podcast weekdays during your evening commute. Again, if you live in the Mountain or Pacific time zone, download Issues Etc. before you leave work and listen during your drive home.
Sacramental, historical, liturgical. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by becoming an Issues Etc. congregational sponsor. Atonement Lutheran, Glendale, Arizona. Concordia Lutheran, Geneseo, Illinois. Grace Lutheran, Auburn, Michigan. Emmanuel Lutheran, Alexandria, Virginia. Messiah Lutheran, Lebanon, Illinois. Our Savior Lutheran, Stevensville, Montana. Redeemer Lutheran, Mandeville, Louisiana. St. John Lutheran, Port Sanilac, Michigan. St. Paul Lutheran, Long Beach, California. And Trinity Lutheran, San Dimas, California. Find out how your confessional Lutheran church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click Support, Donate, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes an Issues Etc. sponsor, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal.
Pastor Sean Denzer is leading us in a teaching on church pyramids and vestments in the conclusion of our four-part series, Things We See in Church. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. A lesser-known founder of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, Friedrich Locher, wrote one of the best studies of the chief divine service in the Lutheran Church and set the course for worship in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in its early days. Pastor Matt Harrison says, Lochner demonstrates that the great Lutheran liturgy is Catholic, lively, diverse, and doctrinally and biblically rich. There is a book called The Chief Divine Service. The Chief Divine Service is available from Concordia Publishing House, and I highly recommend it to theologians, pastors, and to lay people as well. Their number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. You can also browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Talk on Demand Archives. Sean, there's a little strip of cloth that some pastors will carry with them or wear on their arm called a maniple. What is it?
Now we're getting to ones that I think are even less common among us. The maniple is similar to the stole in its origins, kind of a napkin that would go around a person's arm that could be used for cleaning, but might also be used kind of for signaling. Think of, you know, somebody waving their handkerchief out of the boat before they leave for the war. The maniple serves that function and, again, is entirely now liturgical and no longer practical. But you'll sometimes see that just a small stole-looking garment of the color of the day draped over a pastor's arm.
He'll use it sometimes in that symbolic way to indicate the elements of the Lord's Supper. I've seen that before, where instead of pointing at the elements, he will indicate them with his maniple. He'll sometimes drape that little miniature stole over the elements to say, this is what I'm talking about. It's used in weddings sometimes at the consecration of rings. And I think I've seen a couple other uses of it, but it's careful that we don't make hard and fast rules about how these certain things are used. There's some variety here.
Yeah, you bring up a real difficult thing about this study of vestments. One is when things have fallen out of use. Two is just the great variety of use over time. And three, our interest, which I think is pious, but sometimes can confuse us, our interest in having a real meaning for why we do something. Look, Christians are interested in confessing truths of God's word. The reason we're interested in bringing symbols and artwork and vestments into the church is not because God commanded them, but because we want to use these items to proclaim Christ even to the eyes. So as a result, we're not happy when we just receive something as a tradition that we've always done. That can be positive because it causes us to search for the meaning and to understand it and then to appreciate these things for what they confess. It also can have a somewhat negative effect that we can come up with our own ideas of what they believe and impose them on it after the fact, which may not be offensive to the church or to the truth of God's word, but it can be confusing if we all come up with our own ideas of what it means, and especially if we insist too seriously on it, that we would actually impose that on others. Just for one example, I've heard people say that the gospel is the reason the pastor wears that band around his neck. And the bigger the band, the more gospel you preach, and the smaller the notch. If you wear one of those Roman collars that covers it all up, that means you don't preach the gospel as much as somebody who wears the big band. That's not actually the origins of it. And in fact, it casts aspersions on your neighbor for what kind of clerical collar he's wearing. Really, the point should be made for all of it. These are all trying to indicate the pastor and what you can expect to find to him, which, frankly, if he's a pastor, you should expect to hear the gospel in great measure, no matter what he's wearing.
There are two other things that I wanted you to discuss when it comes to paraments. One of them is another piece of clothing, and the other one is actually kind of a tool. The mitre, which you will rarely but sometimes see in Lutheran circles, and people say it just looks like a bishop's hat.
It is. That's all it is. And your little bishop on your chessboard is stylized to look like a mitre too. It's a pointed hat. It kind of reminds one of pointing up to God. And it was a vestment used for those human right bishops in the church, which not all Lutherans had after the Reformation, because the bishops of the Roman Church actually refused to ordain and consecrate new ministers for the gospel, which caused the Lutherans in some cases to have to abandon that. A great example where you will see it is the Swedish Lutheran Church. They retained bishops after the Reformation as well, and many of the churches that they have helped to spread and found in other parts of the world, such as the Lutheran Church Kenya, with whom we're in full altar and pulpit fellowship with, their pastors, their bishops, will wear the mitre as well. You wear it for a lot of parts of the service, but before praying and other important things like that, it will be taken off, just as your pastor would ask you to take off your cap too.
We want to distinguish that from when the Roman Catholic Pope, at very high points in the liturgy, may wear a crown. And it might look like a mitre, but it has a very different symbolism. It's kind of a bit blasphemous for him to wear the crown the way he does.
It's both, to be honest. And the Roman Catholics have tended to tone that down lately because it's a little audacious. But the understanding is he really does hold both eternal authority before God with God's word, as well as temporal authority, being a ruler on earth. And as a result, the traditional papal crown is three-tiered, and it's meant to be kind of a combination crown and mitre, to really say that he's in charge of both kingdoms, and that he rules it all.
We have a few pastors, district presidents, some might refer to them as bishops, in our circles, who actually, when they visit a congregation, will bring with them a crozier, a shepherd's crook.
Yeah, even in North Dakota, they gave me kind of a symbolic one of this, a little shepherd's crook, as a symbol of the office of the ministry of pastor, which might be a good time to just reinforce our Lutheran teaching on the office of the ministry here. We as Lutherans believe in a single office of the ministry. The Lord himself has commissioned the office of the ministry, and it's not divided up into different categories and hierarchies. In fact, Jesus is rather clear that we're not to lord it over one another. Well, that's what he says to his apostles. Nevertheless, by human right, it's often advantageous to have one person in charge or to have one person have responsibility over others. We have that in our circles with the circuit visitor, for example, or the district president. So we see that in the crozier, that we always call every clergyman in our church a pastor, no matter what level of ecclesiastical supervision he might actually have. Nevertheless, in the church's kind of historical usage, the crozier, the actual using one of those shepherd's crooks in a liturgical manner, is reserved for a bishop, that is, in the human sense of the word, one who is overseeing a number of pastors and maybe a whole number of churches. And we have two of our LCMS districts in particular that have some history with the title bishop. That's the non-geographic districts, the English district and the Slovak district. And as a result, they still, formally at least, on paper and often when they make visitation to congregations, refer to their presidents as bishops. And occasionally you will see them in a mitre, although I think that's pretty recent myself. There are a lot of Lutheran churches that really got away from the mitre, at least after the 16th century.
So let's talk about the vestments that go on the furniture. We call them paraments. Where would you begin?
Okay, so the Roman Catholic Church has this very strange, to me, tradition of the infant of Prague. It has to do with some appearance of Christ in Prague, in the Czech Republic. But the idea of this infant of Prague statue is you decorate it all year long. You dress him up like a little baby high priest Jesus. I'm reminded of those ceramic or concrete geese that used to be on people's front porches, and you dress those up for the whole year too. So I'm sorry, I don't mean to speak ill of Roman Catholics. But the idea is you're going to vest this statue as if it were Jesus Christ. And I think that makes a little bit of sense, even if it's not something we would take up. Where it does make sense is the altar. That is our primary symbol of Christ himself. The altar is meant to be a symbol of Christ. It's the reason we're all facing, for the most part, the same direction during the service toward the altar whenever we pray, when we look to receive the Lord's Supper, etc. So it makes good sense then that we would vest that altar as well. And we draw a connection between Christ and his ministers, that we expect good gifts to come from the Lord at his altar. We also expect the good gifts to come from the mouth of our pastors. Paraments then are vestments, in a sense, for the altar, the symbol of Christ in our church.
We're talking with Pastor Sean Denzer, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, about things we see in church, concluding our series on that subject. We're talking to the paraments of the church and how the altar is vested right after this. For a year-end tax-deductible gift of $250 or more to Issues Etc., we'll send you our new book, Objections Overruled, Answering Arguments Against Christianity, and a recording of 15 Epiphany hymns featuring the Lutheran Public Radio Choir. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org, or you can also contribute by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support.
Have you ever had to have that difficult conversation with friends and family when they come to your church and you have to say, "I'm sorry, you're not a member. You can't commune here. We practice closed communion." It's a difficult conversation, and yet it's a very important conversation. Pick up your copy of the Lutheran Witness today to learn about how to have this conversation with your friends and loved ones in a way that confesses the truth about Jesus Christ. Visit witness.lcms.org to learn more. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Deaconesses are women trained to share the gospel of Jesus Christ through works of mercy, spiritual care, and teaching of the Christian faith. The word deaconess means servant. Find out more on how you can serve in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod through the vocation of deaconess at lcms.org/deaconess. Working in faith, laboring in love, remaining steadfast in the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. LCMS Deaconess Ministry, lcms.org/deaconess.
Do you want your neighbors and community to see what you're celebrating this Christmas season? Why not display an outdoor nativity in front of your home or church? It's a great way to show others what Christmas is all about, the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Check out the Outdoor Nativity Store at OutdoorNativityStore.com. Durable, affordable, and American-made nativities. OutdoorNativityStore.com. OutdoorNativityStore.com.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking with Pastor Sean Denzer, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, about things we see in church, talking about the church vestments and the pyramids. So, Sean, take us through how the altar is vested for the celebration of the Lord's Supper.
Correct. That's what we use the altar for, is only for the Lord's Supper, really. So on the bottom, you'll usually have some kind of a cloth to separate the other cloths from the perhaps cold marble or the wood, whatever your altar is made of. That's sometimes called a cere cloth. And if it happens to be a marble altar, which can get cold and damp, then you might actually coat that cloth with wax to prevent water from seeping up or down. Above that then goes the frontal or superfrontal, and these are the parts that hang down in front and that can be seen. A frontal goes from the top of the altar all the way down to the floor and is usually colored with the season of the day and may have symbolism as well on it. A superfrontal is a short one that goes right on just on the top and hangs over, oh, maybe a foot or less. And it's possible also to have an altar that has both. Some modern altars just have slight little falls, little strips of cloth to be kind of modern and minimalistic. In the same way, our lectern and pulpit, if you have either of those, is often decorated with a fall, it's called. That's a small pyramid with the color of the day and maybe a symbol to mark that off as another place where the office of the ministry, where the word of God is being preached. And then come the linens that really belong to the Lord's Supper and are there for that purpose. The big one is the fair linen. It covers the entire surface of the altar, often hangs off the two sides. It'll be white. It might be embroidered. It usually has at least those five marks for the five wounds of Christ, crosses in each corner and in the center. Its purpose is obvious, to prevent any spills from seeping down onto the altar and onto the rest of the pyramids. And it's reminiscent of the burial cloth of Christ that he was wrapped in. Above that, you have the linens that are specifically for the administration of the Lord's Supper. The first one is the corporal. It's a square that goes in the center of the altar. It's usually opened with its folds facing up. And it's, to put it crassly, a crumb catcher in case anything should spill or anything should be dropped, that it can be contained and can be dealt with reverently. Above that, you put the chalice, you put the other items that are indicated, because they're on that cloth, as the ones that the pastor is going to be consecrating for the use in the Lord's Supper. There may also be purificators. Those are cloth napkins. They usually have a single cross embroidered on them, and they're for use in cleaning up any spills, in wiping the chalice, and you've probably seen those. They're laundered reverently. And then something you may not always see is a veil and burse, and these often are in the color of the day as well. The veil is a small square covering that can be used to vest the chalice. So when it's not in use, you can see that it usually lays kind of as a pyramid with no top on it. And then in addition to that, there's the burse. It sounds like purse. It really looks like an envelope of just two pieces of fabric with a stiff material in them that are sewn together so that they can hold the other communion linens that are needed, particularly those purificators. And that can be set on top of the chalice when it's vested. It looks nice and compact, but for those of us sitting in the pew, we look at the altar and say, well, we know what we're here for, aren't we, for the Lord's Supper.
And again, back to the practical origins of these things. In a time when we couldn't kind of hermetically seal our churches, flies were attended at the Lord's Supper too. And a lot of times, like my wife will take a piece of cloth and put it over the top of her wine glass on a summer's evening to keep the gnats from getting in. A lot of these had that kind of practical purpose of keeping the wine clean from anything that might fall or anything that might fly in there.
Absolutely. I neglected to mention the very one you're speaking of, the pall, it's called. Same name, but a different purpose as the one that is put on caskets. But the communion pall is a stiff piece of cardboard or other material that's coated in white fabric, usually has one cross in the center, and that's its purpose is to sit on top of the chalice and make sure that nothing else falls in it. Very practical purpose. You could see how you could get away with using just almost any piece of cloth, as I suppose you could use almost any cup to contain the Lord's blood. But wherever we have the means and the opportunity, we always want to have these clearly confessed that these are the riches, the true riches reside in the Lord's gifts. And so we put our earthly riches to work for them as well.
In that vein, I know that my wife will have this, and I will have this conversation in the next week. Barring the ability to travel any place, we'll be celebrating Thanksgiving at home. And we have the conversation every year. Should I use the good stuff? The stuff that sits in the china cabinet for about 363 days a year and comes out maybe for birthdays or anniversaries or Christmas, Easter, or Thanksgiving. And she always insists that we use the good stuff, that we have special napkins, that we have special things out there, not the ordinary stuff that we eat from. And that's behind a lot of what we've talked about here in terms of paraments and vestments. What are your final thoughts there with about a minute?
Absolutely. Nothing is more special than the Lord's gifts. Nothing is more important in this life than these gifts that bestow the life that is to come, that actually preserve us. So, of course, it's true. You could eat a steak off almost any plate, and you could eat your Thanksgiving meal in any condition and on any utensils. But it's almost impossible to avoid wanting to put our best to work for the most important. There's no Sunday, there's no time when the Lord's Supper is being given out that isn't special, because it's His word that makes it priceless, that makes it the great divine gift and service that it is. So wherever we do have the means, we put them to work. We give the best for the Lord, just as in the Old Testament, the people of Israel freely did for building the tabernacle. So we also, in our freedom, put our riches to work so that we can show ourselves, our children, generations to come that we may not even meet what we thought was most important in this life, the Lord's word and His gifts. God grant that they'll view it the same.
Finally, with about 30 seconds, as we conclude this series together, make the case that when we can, we need to retain the altar, the pulpit, the font, the symbols, the stained glass, the windows, the vestments, and the paraments.
We can be lazy. We can think that the most important things are boring. We can lose our interest so easily in the things that the Lord has given to us that are spectacular, objectively, even if we suddenly start to think they aren't. All of these traditions of the church, none of which really are commanded by God, none of which are in and of themselves saving, all of these help to attest with word, with action, with visibility, what it is that is most important to us as Christians. The forgiveness of sins from Jesus Christ, His word that speaks it, His baptism that clothes us and claims us as His own, and His life-giving body and blood shed and given for us on the cross and now delivered to us to sustain us to life everlasting. Any of the funds, any of the works, any of the artwork that we can bring to bear to help speak visually and confess to our generation and to those to come the greatness of the Lord's works in His gifts and in His word is well spent. As Jesus Himself said, when the bridegroom is here, that's the one we focus our time on. And even things like feeding the poor could fall to the side when it comes to anointing Him for His body. We're able to do both by God's grace. So we want to proclaim boldly and honestly and in lasting ways that the Lord's gifts are the most important, even as we use our earthly means to serve others also.
Pastor Sean Denzer is Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. LCMS Worship has produced numerous free worship resources. You'll find them at lcms.org/worship. lcms.org/worship. Sean, thanks.
You're welcome.
Friday on Issues Etc., we'll continue our Lutheran Confession series talking with Pastor Paul McCain about the preface to the Emperor Charles V. We'll discuss the record number of pro-life women elected to Congress with Marjorie Dannenfelser, and we'll play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
The third commandment teaches us to remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. We do this when we hold God's word sacred and gladly hear and learn it. Jesus invites the weak and heavy laden to rest in him, our true rest, because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. This weekend, rest in Jesus as you hear his word and receive his gifts. If you are in Southern Illinois, you're invited to join Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstatt to rest in the grace of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Learn more at trinitymillstatt.org.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.